to know about the bad news, even as believers. We need it, and I'm going to show you why. So let's start first with these 4 points on God's wrath for the unbeliever who doesn't believe in the gospel. What happens if you don't receive it? You could call this your final accountability. Point number one, first meditation, is on this, that there is a reason for wrath. There is a reason for wrath. Verses 10 and 11. Some say, why even talk about hell and God's wrath? And I'm actually going to answer this again in the third point. But this first one focuses on us, on man, and the third one is going to focus on God. Now, why is all mankind under the wrath of God? Isaiah tells us in verses 10 and 11. Look at 10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. Now, there's something really obvious here. If you're telling me to hide in the dust, I'm in trouble. I don't know that I can get enough into the dust. And the older I get, the harder it is to hide me in that dust, all right? There's not enough piles of dust that you can put over me to hide me. So He's telling you to do something that actually you can't really do. Now, when we talk about God's majesty, notice the splendor of majesty, we usually talk about it like it's something wonderful, like, you know, it is something to behold. We have songs, majesty, let's sing of the majesty of God. And I, of course, am right there. Let us sing of the majesty of God. But in this case, the way Isaiah wants us to look at it is like it's terrible. You say, what? I mean, what are you saying here? He says, go find a rock, a big one, and hide under it with the dust. What are we hiding from? The terror of the Lord. The word terrible, by the way, comes from the word terror. It simply means something that makes you so excited that you become full of fear and dread. So it's something to be full of fear and dread of. The word literally meant in the 1400s to frighten. And so what he's saying is, be frightened of the Lord. There is a majesty about the Lord, and you're going to want to hide from it. Why? He's telling us, God is full of wrath and things that should frighten you, so hide. It's the natural thing you do when something terrible is coming. I remember living in Florida. We lived down there, all the way down in the south part of Florida. In fact, my father was in the military. He was stationed at Homestead Air Force Base, which is no longer a base because a hurricane just devastated it. And in fact, I remember living there. I was maybe 5 or 6 years old, and we were told a hurricane was coming. And so we all got low and hid. We tried to hide from it. Take appropriate cover. Why? Because that thing was powerful and destructive. When you're talking to a 5 or 6 year old, I'm being told to do this, and the only thing keeping me in that are two things. Number one, the fact that I'm trying to trust my dad that he knows what he's talking about. And then I'm looking out in the trees, which used to be like this, are like this. Okay? So I'm saying, that does seem kind of, I probably don't want to climb that tree right now. And that's kind of how I was thinking. Powerful. Take cover. It would have been foolish for me to go climb the tree in the front or backyard. Not safe. You can kind of put that in somewhere here. That's what he's saying in verses 10 and 11. Not safe. You ever thought of God that way? He's not safe. You say, wait a minute. No, I've thought of God as He's the one where there is safety. Listen. You better have a good reason to go to God for safety. If you don't, then you also better write the words not safe. Now what Isaiah is picturing is something for Israel, but listen, he's looking past Israel's sin to a time in the future for the whole world. He's looking to worldwide accountability. Most of the prophets spoke of a universal judgment that was coming, and that's what Isaiah is talking about here, is this universal, global judgment. And, you know, the world can kind of make fun, I mean, I think people that in the past have abused this message in such a way where they have not represented it well. The end is near, you know, and so the world mocks that. But the truth of the matter is there is a kind of end coming that involves judgment. And most of the prophets spoke of this universal judgment. Now, why is God planning terror for all mankind? What is this? I mean, didn't he do that with the flood in Genesis 7? And didn't he say that he wasn't going to do that ever again? Remember that? Well, the first one was water. This one will be by fire, according to 2 Peter 3. But take a look at the reason for God's wrath in verse 11. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. What day? We're going to learn about that in point two. But notice what happens in that day. The Lord, what does it say? Alone will be exalted. Alone. Alone. He's not saying, does any of you guys want to be exalted with me? He's not saying that. The Lord alone will be exalted. There's something solitary about that. There's something sobering about that. There's something about that statement that separates us from Him. Alone. What's the bottom line? What's the issue? Exaltation. And the issue is all mankind competes with God for that exaltation, but only one will be exalted. That's why he has to use the word alone. He's telling you and me there will be no competitors with me and my glory. You name it, and there's a form for what man does to compete with God for it. Call it self-love, call it self-pursuit, call it self-respect, call it self-gratification, and on it goes. Notice there is one word that just occurs over and over with many of those words. There's a song out there, by the way, that says, I did it all for the glory. I heard that song and I couldn't tell if it was a Christian song or not. And the closer I listened to it, not his glory. No, he's, well, at least I guess he's being honest. I did it all for the glory. I didn't do this for you. I didn't do this for him. I did it for me, the song says. Whatever the effort was, it was for his own glory. But here in Isaiah 2, it says, that's the reason why God's going to bring his wrath against all mankind. Verse 11, look at it there. The proud look of man, it says, will be abased and humbled. Man looks to get to a lofty place. God looks to bring him down from it. Read the history of man. He's been doing that since. He's been trying to climb Babel ever since the beginning. He still tries. Have you ever, by the way, studied the book of Obadiah? See, why would I study the book of Obadiah? I didn't even know that was a book in the Bible. Maybe some of you are saying. It is. It's very short. But it is all about the humbling of a people that thought that they were unable to be reached, impenetrable, dwelt in the rock. Martin Luther realized that he couldn't climb high enough to get the glory that was acceptable and worthy. He realized it back in the 1500s when he was climbing these stairs as he came to visit from Wittenberg. He came to visit Rome, the place, the holy place. And as he was climbing these Vatican stairs, these stairs that were the stairs of this holy structure to do homage to God, he was seeing all these people around him. And some of these people were climbing the stairs on their knees. And it was a picture of all the holy things that they were doing for God, the holy dares, the holy days, the holy prayers, the holy clothing, the holy acts of service, the shards of glass that they had prayed on top of, causing them to bleed so that they would feel the weight of their own sins and in it make it a gesture before God as some type of earning of righteousness, some type of a earning of mercy. So that God would let them into heaven. Beloved, pride is why people go to hell. It keeps them from looking outside of themselves to a Savior. It makes them think that they can save themselves. And the biggest issue is a worship issue. Man, without the Lord, worships himself. In pride, we worship the wrong God. The Lord alone will be exalted. Romans 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise, think about that. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Man loves his own wisdom. He loves it. He writes books about it. He loves education. He loves being the scholar. Why? Because glory comes to himself, to his mind, to his creativity, to his own thinking. Verse 23, it says, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures, birds and so forth. You can't have two glories, is what Paul says in Romans 1 and what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 2. You cannot aim to glorify God and pursue your own glory. There is no room for both. Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters. You can't do it. And so we build structures and put man's name on it and awards for man's abilities and give praise to man for his individuality and even his philanthropy. Look at that guy. He's so good. In fact, he's really good at loving people. Let's praise him for it. That's why God is bringing his wrath against the unbeliever. You've created a world of utopia. You're aiming for it where you don't need God. There's only room for one to be worshipped. You say, why him? Because he alone is righteous. Listen, because he alone is actually loving. He's the only one who loves. He alone is patient and kind and powerful and pure and so forth. And we need to remember that too as parents. you see the immaturities of, we see the immaturities of our kids all the time. Have we dawned to think about the fact that we have those just in grown-up form? Okay? And that there's actually only one who really loves. And that there's only one who's really pure. And there's only one who's really righteous. We, deep in our flesh, long to exalt and be exalted ourselves, right? So we start there. We need to meditate on that. The reason we know that sin is real is because man is selfish. Man loves himself. Man worships himself. And he wants others to join in, by the way. Right? 1 Timothy 3, that's the crime of the devil, by the way, pride. Genesis 3, that's the core of man's first sin. Trust in himself. Trust you. Don't trust God. Remember what the devil said? Has God said? You know what he was doing to the woman? He was saying, are you really not capable of thinking for yourself? Come on. That's what he was trying to tell the woman. God's withholding from you. And if you'd only just have a mind of your own, a mind for yourself, you could see that. That's what was behind that statement. So that's the first line of meditation when it comes to the wrath of God. There's a reason for it. And he states it there. Number two, let me give you a second meditation. There is a reality about wrath. There's a reason for it, but there's also a reality about it. What is that reality? That it will happen. There will be a day, an event, the Bible even says an hour. There will be a point in time where God will pour it out. It is a day set by God. And as we get into this verse, I want you to understand, it's not my intention at all to focus on the when or charts or anything like that. I just want to talk about the fact that it's going to happen. The fact of it. The Lord, in verse 11, will be exalted in that day. But there's another thing that happens in that day. Verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. Literally it says, the Lord will have a day. He's going to have a day. What day? His day. You know, we call Sunday the Lord's Day. Did you realize that there's coming a future where there is the Lord's Day, but it won't be anything like this? Now, this is called the Day of the Lord in the Bible. 19 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament. It's all about the judgment of God that He'll bring against all unbelievers. Let me take you through, understand what the Day of the Lord is all about. Obadiah verse 15, I mentioned that earlier. For the Day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. That's helpful. Joel chapter 1 verse 15. Don't turn here because I'm going to go pretty fast. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So we learn a few things here. We learn it's near, and we learn that it is for all nations. And we also learn that it is destruction from God. God will bring destruction. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the Lord tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Sound an alarm, see? Why do we sound an alarm? When danger is coming. Verse 11, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? And the answer is no man. Nobody can endure the day of the Lord. And I mean, all the prophets talk about it. Verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Creation's going to react to it. The sun will and the moon and so forth. Joel chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So there's going to be a time of decision in this day. Who decides? Well, not you, right? You have no say. Revelation 20 talks about a great white throne judgment where the Lord judges every unbeliever's deeds. That is what they have done. Accountability before God. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. You who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? You know, he's saying this to people just like Isaiah's day. He says, listen, you're walking in your rebellion. You're walking in your sin. And you have no desire to repent of it. How's the day of the Lord going to be a great day for you? Right? Why long for it? Verse 18, it will be darkness and not lights. He says the same thing in verse 20, even gloom with no brightness in it. Why hope for it? He's talking to the believing unbelievers. Later in chapter 13, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then in verse 9 of Isaiah 13, the day of the Lord is coming with it's coming cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Now later, certain people will be punished during the celebration. So verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it, the warrior cries out bitterly. Now, why does the prophet, have you noticed, continues to tell us it's near, it's near? He did that for over 700 years. Now, I don't know about you, it doesn't sound near, right, 700 years? He does it because he knows that you and I wouldn't believe it. We would be tempted, like the people in 2 Peter 3, to say, you say that all the time, Mr. Prophet. You just keep talking about that it's near. Hasn't every generation said that? Oh, look at these signs. It's coming. Well, look at the signs. He's coming. He is. And I say what the prophet says. It's near. Why do you keep saying that? He says it. I'm just repeating you. And I believe it. Even the strongest warrior will not avoid it, he says. A lot of people don't believe it, and so you get going up with your life, and maybe you think that God doesn't have a plan, and maybe it won't happen, and even the strongest warrior, it says here, will not be able to avoid it. Ezekiel 13:5, you won't be able to stand in the day of, in the battle on the day of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Zechariah 14:1, a day is coming for the Lord. It's His day, see? Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the point of all this is, again, is not to find out when that day will be, but listen, it is to show you it is coming. And since you don't know when, and you know it will be terrible and set apart from all days, and for God to pour out His wrath on all who don't believe, you should think about it, right? Now, why does Isaiah call it, by the way, a day of reckoning? The idea is accountability here, right? A day where your accounts will be called in, where your life will be accounted for. Matthew 25, to separate sheep from goats. It is a day to sift out the false from the true. It is a day of God's extreme wrath. You'll notice all throughout the prophets, God speaks of this day against Israel for not believing, for not obeying Him. In Isaiah 2, it's a day not only for Israel, though, but for the unbelieving whole world. He expands it. In Isaiah 2. Have you noticed the prophets talk about judgment all the time? I say this because I've talked with so many of you about this. You'll get to be reading, and especially this year in our flocks, this is what's been happening. You know, you get to reading chapter after chapter, and you think, didn't he just repeat? He just said that two chapters ago. He just said repeat, right? Then why repeat chapter after chapter? For two reasons. To whom much has been given, much will be required. So he is saying, listen, you're a special people from the standpoint that no other nation has been given the revelation that you've been given. Let me say it a different way. Parents, you say, I want to raise my children up in the church. Wonderful. Wonderful. I want them to know about God. Fantastic. But let me warn you, to whom much has been given, much will be required. If you don't call them to know God through Jesus Christ, you will have given them, heaped up on them, more judgment for their unbelieving life when they die than anybody else. If it is not your goal and ambition to lead them to the doorsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and to plead with them to have faith and to wrap their little arms around His feet and to beg for that mercy, to cry out to Him, Lord, save me, then you're just heaping on them future judgment. So this is important. Now you know why he keeps repeating it. It's almost like he's saying, yeah, I know you know what I've said, but have you believed it? Secondly, he says, think about it by repeating. I mean, why do you repeat yourself so much to your children? You're trying to get your point across, aren't you? Hey, I mean this. This is really important. I need to make sure that you understand this. You're not sure they get it, see? And so he keeps repeating. So many people that don't think that God could be this way, wrath? I mean, there's a bunch of nice people in this world. Wrath against people that try to do good in life, even if they're not Christians? Against the nice LDS people? Wrath? Against the religious Catholics? I mean, against the sincere and good pagan people? There are some really sincere, good pagan people out there. Sure, they will make it clear. They don't follow God. They have nothing to do with Him. And by the way, do not be deceived into thinking to yourself, well, yeah, I'm really good friends with them. I mean, you know, they're decent people. God has set apart a day for them, and that is the reality. Let me give you the third crucial point of meditation on wrath. There is a justification for the wrath. That's my best R word. There's a justification for the wrath. Verses 13 through 21. In other words, God is justified for pouring out His wrath on people. Look at the end of verse 12. Against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased, man brings his pride, God brings His grace. Man gets up on his perch, God stoops down low to make sure most of man's days are sunny, especially if you live in Fallon, right? That he has shelter, that he has food, enough food. We can't fault God for His wrath, beloved. And that's the point in these verses. Sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, but my God wouldn't be like that. My God is loving, not like this negative and angry God that you portray. Well, look at verse 13. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty, lifted up against all the oaks of Bashan. You say, God's against trees? Didn't He make them? I mean, you know, why would He be against trees? Well, it's a picture of what man tries to make himself like. The cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan were great trees. Strong. You made houses with these types of trees. In fact, because they were so big and strong and they're used for building amazing palaces and big expensive homes, Solomon used them to build the temple in his own house with them. And he went up to Syria in Lebanon because those were some of the best trees. And this is what he speaks of here. God says, not even the strongest trees can survive his wrath. In verse 14, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, and again, the same thing, and it made me think of Mount Rushmore. We have a few American men etched into that mountain, and I've heard this question recently. Who would be on your Mount Rushmore for whatever the category? Singers or musicians or, you know, groups or actors and movie, I don't know, you know, sports, you know, players, scholars. Who would be on your Mount Rushmore? We picture ourselves like mountains, raised up and high and impressive, and maybe certain men's abilities more impressive than others. God says, it's all going to come down. Verse 15, he's against every high tower and against every fortified wall. Man built towers and fortified walls for protection and also to be able to see for any war, to be able to see when the enemy was coming. The tower would allow for him to look down and see, look out and see. But what if God is your enemy? What are you going to do? You can get up on the highest tower and see him coming from the farthest way. But what good is that going to do for you? If your weapons are impossible against him. So why would I ever be in a battle against God? Every time you sin, you are. God says man's best protection can't protect him from his wrath. He takes pride in his protection. He thinks that he's ready for any enemy. Verse 16, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. The ships of Tarshish were from the west, and they always came east because in coming from the west to east, that's where all the places were that you could sell to, and you'd bring all the modern style from Rome there, from Athens, and all sorts of culture and beauty to trade there in Israel. And God says, your beauty and art and culture can't save you. You trust in it, and I know it, and I'm against it. He said, God's against art and beauty and culture? No, he invented beauty. But he is against it when it replaces whom? Him. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He keeps saying it. See the issue? God is justified in bringing his wrath because man tries to keep up his pride. And that's his weapon against God. And if there is one symbol that speaks of man's pride and his godlessness, it is in verse 18, but the idols will completely vanish. You know the reason why God pours out his wrath on unbelievers? Why they will face it? It's for their idolatry. There's only one God. And if you read the Old Testament and take a look at what God thinks of idols, you'll see some pretty strong statements against idolatry. Have you noticed in every one, it seems like that is the central issue? Romans 1 tells us the idol represents man's worship of himself. The real name for every idol that has ever been crafted is self. It's what you worship when you worship the idol. You'll notice that that idol oftentimes does things that man wishes he can do of himself, in himself, right? Some power, some wisdom, some desire that he knows he's not supposed to have, but this idol can have it. So God says he will bring his wrath against that someday. And men will react when God removes his idols. Verse 19, men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. You say, well, when will that, will that really happen? Is that really going to happen? Yes. In fact, you can read the details of what that really looks like in Revelation 6. The Lord comes and men try to hide because they know they're guilty. In fact, this is so fascinating. Verse 20, look at the description of how they hide. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats. Why the moles and the bats? Moles and bats live in where? Darkness. That's their domain. They're in darkness. They're going to go live in the darkness with the moles and the bats. Cast away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship. See? There's the issue. It's your worship. God wants your heart. He wants your worship. He to get rid of your idols because that demonstrates you're worshiping something else. Worship me alone. He wants your worship, not the mouthing of words and songs, the affection of your heart where you treasure him above everything else. People will be like kids who have been caught and are quickly trying to throw away the evidence. You ever have that happen? You walk into the room and your kids quickly hide whatever it is under some blanket or throw it away and you say, what was that? What are you trying to hide from me? This is what it's going to be like. The lights will be turned on and we are going to head for the hills. Hide me. Hide me. Why? He's coming. Who's he? The great God who has great wrath and who's powerful. Says he's going to throw away his idols in the darkest caves. So what's that all about? Listen to Kyle and Dillich. These are two Old Testament commentators. Kyle and Dillich. Quote, the idolater is convinced of the worthlessness of their idols through the judicial interposition of God and enraged at the disastrous manner in which they have been deceived. In other words, these idols didn't do it for you. They deceived you. Would throw away with curses the images of gold and silver which artists' hands have made according to their instructions, and hide them in the holes of bats and in molehills to conceal them from the eyes of the judge. In other words, we know we're guilty. We're going to hide the evidence. That's why they go into the caves. Hide the evidence. Why? Make it look like we're good. Why? So that when God comes, what will he see? You and not your idols. Then what? He'll give me a thumbs up. No, he won't, will he? Kyle Dillich go on to say, from the eyes of the judge, and then to take refuge there themselves after ridding themselves of this useless and damnable burden. And then verse 21, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills before the terror of the Lord, and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Now all of this tells you that God is justified for his wrath against man. There can't be two gods. There can't be two kings. There can't be two sovereigns. There can't be two kinds of worship. There is only one person to be worshipped. There's one more crucial point of meditation when it comes to God's wrath. Notice it there in your point number four, and that is that there is a recourse from wrath. Verse 22. So what can the unbeliever do? This one might surprise you. You might say, well, isn't it obvious? He needs to listen to the Lord. He needs to trust the Lord. Well, he does, but will you notice that that's not what he says here? Verse 22. Look at it. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? The way to avoid God's wrath actually starts with what you need to stop doing. There's a reason why in the Bible it says, repent and then believe. You need to stop doing something. What? Listening to man. Stop it. Stop. There's nothing he has. Nothing. You see, well, I've got this friend, and he or she's, you know, yeah, not a believer, but they're a good listener and everything. Stop it. Stop it. Don't listen to man. Don't follow man. That's your issue. You take cues. Your cues for what you should like and what you should value and what you should think from men, from this culture. Stop it. And the reason you don't listen to God is because you listen to the world. You can't do both. God doesn't have your attention. And it starts with what you regard. What authority you regard. Man or God? If God, then you'll be led to Jesus Christ, the only Savior from God's wrath. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, where it says that Paul says, I was led to faith in Christ through the Scriptures. That's the recourse. Stop listening to yourself, to man, to anyone, and open your heart to hearing the Lord through His Word. All right. Let me conclude this here. What are the benefits for the believer? You say, I'm a believer. I've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation and I'm following Him. What benefit is there for me to meditate on the wrath of God? I mean, okay, I get it. That's there's wrath for the unbeliever and that wrath is hell. And what about me who has trusted in Christ alone? Let me give you seven of them. They go pretty quickly. These are the benefits to meditate on the wrath of God. First, it brings us back to the starting base of our salvation. Believer, meditate on the wrath of God because it brings us back to the starting place of our salvation. What is the starting base of our salvation? Humility. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who are spiritual beggars, the ones who hate themselves and are low in spirit. You feel you deserve that wrath and it humbles you. That's the starting base. Second benefit for the believer, it creates the burning passion and compassion needed to evangelize the lost. Let me say that again. It creates the burning passion and compassion needed to evangelize the lost. They need to hear this message or they're going to hell. Meditate on the wrath of God because that's what we want them to avoid, right? 2 Thessalonians 1:9. There is real wrath coming their way. Third, it breaks down our apathy and attaches us to the love of God. It breaks down our apathy and attaches us to the love of God. I love Romans 8:35-39. And he ends, you know, talking about the believer, his elect, he says there, talks about what can separate us from the love of God, right? And he gives you a whole list. After spending so much time talking about his wrath, he reminds the believer, hey, chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And then he ends with, what can separate us from the love of God? Fourth, it deepens our worship and affection for God. Just write this down. You can look at it. Psalm 2, verse 12, where it says, kiss the Son or do homage to the Son, lest he break out in wrath. It deepens our love for him, our affection for him. Fifth, it grows our thankfulness for the justice of God. Psalm 21:9. I mean, we're thankful that God will finally rid the world of all the injustices. The government tries, God will succeed. Sixth, benefit to the believer, it connects us to the cross. Meditate on the wrath of God, believer, because you'll be led to the cross. Why? Because, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that God poured out his wrath for us against his Son when he took our sin as our substitute so that we might become or be in him the righteousness of God in him, right? It's incredible. Righteousness of Christ imputed to us because sin was imputed to him. And then seventh, benefit. It lays down the foundation for proper fear. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Wisdom. The proper fear. The wrath of God doesn't exist so that we would be living in a cowering position before God. He tells us in Hebrews 4, boldly approach his throne. You know why he can tell us that? Because there's an answer for his wrath. And he says, come. Come. You who are in Christ, come. You say, what if I'm not? Hey, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but repent and believe. And salvation will come to this house, to you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you, Father, for giving us so much, so many riches here, so much food to eat. Thank you for those benefits, Lord. And we pray that as we meditate on your wrath, Lord, help us to be drawn in that to your love. Help us to see, Lord, all of this is to your glory and your exaltation. May we be those of the people that exalt God through Jesus Christ. For your glory, we pray. Amen.